going to be dealing with an objection tonight, a bit of an objection about the Bible and its relevance to everyday life. Answering this question, does the Bible speak today? Does it really speak today? And I've heard this argument more than once, and perhaps you've encountered it yourself. So I see one or two nodding and smiling as if you've had similar kind of objections raised with you, that the Christian is a little bit misguided in trusting this inspired, infallible book, the Scriptures, because it was written by people back then and not now. It was written by them, for them, and not for us. And somehow there is a disconnect between what we find written in the book and life as it is actually presently lived in the here and now. And in short, there are too many things that are not spoken about in this book to make it actually relevant to the life we live today. There is no Xbox in the Bible. There is no internet in the Bible. There is no atom bombs in the Bible. We live in a generation where, and sometimes we forget about this, but we are living in a generation of a nuclear age where we have present the capacity to absolutely destroy ourselves entirely at the push of a few buttons. That's quite unusual. We live dangling in this continual existential threat. For those of you who grew up in the Cold War, remember the Cold War, it was felt a little bit more keenly at the time, but we've kind of got used to it. These things were not apparently the concerns of the people at the time when the Bible was written. So people will kind of get this, get on their high horse and try and make the point that the Bible is not sufficiently relevant to our modern lives, to the modern world in which we live. Now, I mean, to be fair, there are lots of people for whom, inverted commas, modernity, the modern world, hasn't reached their societies to quite the same extent. But it's always interesting, isn't it, when you see the picture of the goat herder in some desert wilderness somewhere, and to all intents and purposes, they're sort of an Iron Age human being, and then you see in their back pocket this like a Vodafone kind of like flip phone in their back pocket or something like that. It's incredible how the reach of modernity is swallowing up the ancient world at an incredibly rapid pace. There are still little pockets of people for whom their donkeys and their sheep are their primary concerns, and building a fire are their primary concerns. But for increasing numbers, the whole dynamics are changing at a very, very fast rate. And people will say, well, you know, the Bible is helpful to people like that, perhaps, because that's the sort of people who are writing it and reading it. But it's no longer relevant to our present situation. So what are we going to do about this? How are we going to talk to people about this? One of the things I think we need to make sure that we don't surrender is the historicity of the Bible. That yes, we absolutely agree that this was written by those people in those places at those times and were completely relevant to their circumstances and situations. They understood the message and the word. It was applicable to them. I don't think we want to go away surrendering any of that anytime soon. But at the same time, what we've got to be careful of when we say that is that we don't then end up saying that if you don't understand that way of life, if you don't understand the context, if you're not an expert in first century rabbinics and the dynamics of the ancient Near East and the ancient languages and so on and so forth, that somehow, unless you've got a PhD in cultural history of the Middle East or something like that, the ancient Middle East, that this Bible is going to be a closed book to you. Because that could be the argument. You know, who do I know that can teach me about the Bible? I have to go to an expert historian. They're the only people who are going to be able to accurately... We don't want to say that either, do we? We want to say that anybody, broadly speaking, can come to the Word of God and benefit from what is taught. I think it's kind of ironic that those people on the margins of the developing world perhaps are more readily equipped to appreciate a lot of what is written in the Bible, and I think it's just the grace of God, because the whole of human history seems to be stacked against them, but the Word of God does seem to favour them to get a good grip of the core message. But I think what we have to be arguing is this, that the Bible interprets the Bible, that there is enough in the Bible about its own situation and the people and their times and their places, that if you read the Bible, everything you need to know about those times and places is written in the Bible. You don't need another book. You don't need an external expert. Though they may help you, you don't need them. It's all written in the book. And that central to the message, what the subject matter of the book, oh yes, it is a history, there's events taking place in history, but the subject matter is something that in a sense is independent of history, and it is human nature. Your nature, my nature, and the divine nature as well. The nature of God, the nature of man, and the crisis that exists in this breach that's taken place in the relationship between God and man, and how God has acted to heal that breach. That's the subject matter, which is accessible to all people everywhere, because humanity, I don't think anybody would argue, has not changed. Wherever you go, they tell you people are the same. People are the same, fundamentally. And God is the same wherever you go. So Scripture is historical, all right? Scripture is historical, but it's not a cultural history. I hope you don't come to church to get a history lesson. There's some people who absolutely hate history, and I hope they would not feel they couldn't come to church because they hate history. We're here, our concern is God, isn't it? We're here to seek the Lord, to know the Lord. And I believe that the Bible is the means by which we can do that. But let's take the question a little bit more seriously. If we're saying that there are things, you do accept, don't you? There are things in that are not in this book. Yes, this isn't an encyclopedia of human experience. There are all sorts of things that are not in this book. I'm not sure you'd learn to drive a car from reading this book necessarily, or doing brain surgery. Something, I'm a born again Christian, I have a Bible, let me do an operation on your brain. I'd be very nervous about somebody. I mean, in certain circumstances, perhaps it might be necessary or even desirable. But generally speaking, this book has a very specific subject, doesn't it? But is there a way that the Bible can speak today to those things that are outside of its actual dealings? Are there things outside of it that we can learn about, though we are from reading the Bible? If there are, we're saying that there's something that in the book that reaches out beyond the book. Okay? You following me? Something reaching out beyond the book. This is a very, very dodgy subject here. And I'll tell you, give you an example of why it's dodgy. I spoke to somebody the other day who professes to be a Christian minister. And they were talking about just this with me. And they said something on the subject. This was talking on the subject of gay marriage in this particular instance, because there's no record of gay marriage in this book, because apart from anything else, gay marriage is, I don't think there's any history in the world. Is there a historical precedence in the whole world, in the whole of human history, except for the last few years in Western Europe? So unsurprisingly, you're not going to find it in the Bible. It's a brand new phenomenon, isn't it? And here it is, there seems to be an immediate silence on it, and they're saying, well, here it is, and this person was saying, I think it's okay. I think the Bible is okay with gay marriage, that God is okay with gay marriage. And this is how they made the argument. They said, if you look in the Bible, you look at the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament, it seems to accept, now I challenge this, seems to accept the idea that a man would have more than one wife. Okay? So it seems to sanction that idea. When you get to the New Testament, it seems to sanction that a man should have but one wife. So this person does a little bit, you know those graphs where you've got the two little axes like this? They say, well, here they are, man with more than one wife down here, Old Testament, and here's a man with just one wife up here, I draw a line. Where's that line going? What's the common denominator between that? Here's loving, committed relationships in the Old Testament. Here's loving, committed relationships in the New Testament. What's the directory? What really matters is loving, committed relationships. It doesn't actually matter who you have a loving, committed relationship with, as long as you have, because that's the love's the real thing. Can you see how they've managed to do that? They've worked out this kind of trajectory, and they said, look, this is the way, this is the thrust and the direction that the Bible is going in. In other words, it's reaching beyond the pages of the book outside into the modern situation, and this person is saying, this is what I believe, this is what I believe. All right? Now, I think we can see that there could be a danger with playing this sort of a game. There is a danger, because it's so nice when you find something that there's a nice, clear commandment. And it's something spoken and written, and it's said, and you can say, well, look, it says in the word X, Y, Z, and that just closes the situation down, and you know what to do. But there seem to be those things which are a little bit harder to set up. So you set up your trajectory. Here's this person, and they're kind of getting their cannon. And you know, in the wars, when you set up the cannons, the artillery kids, I don't know if you've seen how they do this, but they try and fire their shells into the trenches of the people on the other side. And they have to try and measure the distance, don't they? And they try to get the cannon to go to exactly the right angle, and they try to estimate the distance, and they fire the thing, and they think, what's the weight of the shell, and how fast is it going to travel? And they want to land it right in the middle of the other guy's bunker. But if you don't get the angle right, or you miscalculate, what you end up doing is you're either firing over, or you're firing too short. And if you fire too short, you end up hitting your own people if you're not careful. Too much of that in the First World War, wasn't there, at the beginning? The Bible, when it uses this word sin is a term bit like that, because it comes from the archery, when people used to fire their arrows. And a person who used to fire their arrow, if they missed their target, that degree of error was called sin. And so rather like this cannon firing, if you're not careful, you set up your target, you go outside of the Bible. The Bible's like your cannon, and you fire off your thinking about how the world should be. You fire it off. If you're not careful, it misses the target, and instead of doing what God would have you to do in your day and age, you end up sinning, don't you? You end up saying that somehow the Bible is sanctioning something that the Bible doesn't sanction. You could end up teaching other people that this is true, and as this particular person was doing, they're teaching that this is true. And you could end up not just missing the target yourself, but you could end up leading other people into sin, couldn't you? So this is quite a dangerous subject in a way. It's a bit like playing with guns, and it's much easier and tidier to try and stay within the confines of the Bible. But in the book of Numbers, there are examples of them dealing with a problem like this. And let me lead you into that if I can. The reading, chapter 9, verses 6 through to 14, which we have already had a read of. You've got a group of people here who've received various commandments about keeping the Passover, for example. And they've received certain commandments about not going to worship when they've been declared unclean for whatever reason. And now they see that these two things are in conflict, because they are told, I've got to go to worship at the Passover, otherwise I've been cut off. But at the same time, I've been told that I've got to stay away from worship because I'm unclean, and therefore I can't. So what, you know, there's nothing, I've read through and there's no page here. I can't find the page reference of what am I supposed to do in this situation. It's outside the book. It's not in the book. And they've searched. They've clearly searched, and they're clearly concerned, because the implications of not doing God's will, they can see if they don't keep the Passover as is commanded, they will be put out of the company of God's people. They want to do God's will. And they've sought what has been revealed so far, and they're not finding anything that clarifies their situation. And so we've got a new thing. You've got something that's outside, was at that time outside of the boundaries of Scripture. What do you do? What should you do in a situation like that? And we read, don't we, what they did. What did Moses do? What should we do in a situation like that? They sought the Lord. They went to prayer, didn't they? They went to God about it. They went to God. And God did not leave them in the dark. And he speaks to them. And not only does he answer their question, he gives them a whole lot more. He talks to them about journeying, people who are out on journeys, and what to do about foreigners, and so on and so forth. The whole thing opens up. And a month on, they give and say, well, you know, give you a month off, and then you just do it in a month's time, and so on and so forth. The Lord speaks and gives them an answer, doesn't he? That's the point. That's the point I'm making. The Lord speaks and gives them an answer. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? He talks about this when he was been criticized about the way that he was carrying on the Sabbath, eating grain on the Sabbath. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man was made for the Sabbath. In other words, in the end, what has been written, what there was, it's the interpretation of it has to be consistent with the whole of God's teaching. And you've got to see what God's purposes and plans are. And that means you've got to know the Lord and you've got to seek the Lord about those situations when new situations come up. And in that case, new laws came out and an extension was given of God's will. How did it happen? They prayed. They prayed. Well, in the book of Acts, I don't know if you quickly want to look there, Acts chapter 6. We've been looking at this a bit as an eldership team. We've certainly looked at it as well as a deacons team. And Acts chapter 6 talks to us about the great work that the leaders of the church had in their hands to do. Now, they were concerned about the work and the word going forwards. In verse 2, is it not right that we should give up preaching in the word of God to serve on tables? So they're concerned. And verse 4, they want to bring people in to help out. In verse 4, so that they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Can you see those two things there? Prayer and the ministry of the word. They're concerned about the word of God, getting to know the word of God, being accurate and faithful about the word of God. But they also realize that there are times where they just have to pray. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to take the thing forward. Lord, what would please you in this situation? And if you're just reading the word and you're not praying, there are going to be areas of life which just become closed and dark to you. And you're going to end up doing things and you're not going to have clean conscience about what you're doing. And so they're people of prayer. We've been talking about the importance of the Bible this morning and reading the Bible this morning. Tonight I'm really talking to you about the importance of prayer. Reading and praying. Seeking the Lord. Sometimes he'll just lead you to something that's already written that you didn't realize or notice was there. There are times when we're dealing with things that are outside the immediate scope of the Bible when he will help you to see what you must do beyond that. But you've got to pray. You've got to seek the Lord. So if the work of the elders is summarized in getting into the word and praying, and the work of elders is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, what is it the task of the leadership of the church to encourage and help you to do? To read your Bibles and pray, to be people of prayer. So that you'll know what to do, so that you can act freely and do God's will. There's other examples. Come over into Numbers chapter 15 with me for a moment. I think you'll see the pattern. Numbers chapter 15. Just over the page a couple of times. Page 124, I believe. 125, actually. Here's a kind of pretty serious situation that arose. Chapter 15, verses 32 to 36. And the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and they found a man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering the sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done. In other words, there was no clear word from God up until that point. How do you deal with this situation? And the Lord said to Moses afterwards, this man should be put to death, and so on and so forth. But what did they do? They waited on the Lord, didn't they? Can you see that? They waited on the Lord. They didn't know what to do. There was no clear word from God. They prayed. They sought the Lord. They didn't just, let's just do something. There was a fear of the Lord on them. They were concerned to make sure they were doing what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, even though there was nothing clear. So what do? You wait. You pray. Hard, isn't it? Sometimes you want to do something. There's a great imperative to do something, to act. But they waited on the Lord. Actually, when you look in Exodus chapter 31, verse 14, it's very, very clear that Sabbath breaking was a capital punishment. There was capital punishment for breaking the Sabbath. But the reason there's confusion, it's Exodus chapter 35, verse 3, is in terms of what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work, building and lighting a fire was outlawed. You weren't allowed to build and light a fire, but gathering sticks, which wasn't actually lighting a fire, and doesn't really seem like heavy labor, does it? It doesn't really seem like heavy labor, gathering a few sticks. So they weren't sure. Where does this sit? Does this fit in this? Or is this sin or is it not sin? What should we do? What should we do? Until it became clear. And for those of you who heard the series in Exodus, you remember the sermon perhaps I preached on the subject of whether gathering sticks should be a capital offence or not. But I'm not going to go into it. But it's on the website. But broadly speaking, if you can imagine you're in the middle of the desert and you need a fire because it's freezing cold every night, the demand for wood is enormous, and you have got just a few sticks in a very dry place, and if everybody else is at worship and you go out and you get all the sticks, you get the pick of the bunch, don't you? Right? So all I'm saying, there's a little bit more to it than what just picking up a few sticks. Or come with me into chapter 27. But can you see they had a situation where they didn't know what to do, and so they waited on the Lord. Here's the principle. Here's a solid principle to work on. Praying and waiting on the Lord when you're not sure what to do or what the Lord would say. Here's a man in chapter 27, verses 1 through to 11. And he has no sons. He has daughters. And up until that point, the Lord had spoken very clearly about the handing over of inheritance to the eldest son. But here in this situation, though, here's a family where there are no sons to hand it on to. Chapter 27, verses 1 through to 11. And so, again, they come up against the edges of what has been revealed, and they need the Lord to enlighten them and show them what they should do. They want to please the Lord. That's the other thing, isn't it? To pray, to wait on the Lord, to actually want to please the Lord. To actually want to do things God's way, even if you don't quite know what that might be. And there you go, you can read down about the whole situation. They brought the case before the Lord in verse 5. And then the Lord said, they brought their case before the Lord. They took it to the Lord. Can you see the pattern there? Taking it to the Lord. And then the Lord, in his answer, he opens up so many other things to them. It's not just the answer they asked for, but he gives them so much more. And that often happens in prayer. You go to the Lord about something, and there are things, isn't it true? There are times you suddenly realize and see things you hadn't even come to ask about, and he will give you. And there are all these laws in the Word. There's all this truth in the Word. But as you pray, the Spirit helps you to see, how do they apply to me here and now? So we need the Word and we need the Spirit, don't we? We need the Spirit's help and guidance. He is the teacher, isn't he? He leads us into all truth. So are we saying that basically these things that come up, God hasn't thought of all these things, and so, you know, he's having to kind of put appendages and bits on that he hasn't really mentioned before now? I don't believe that's the case at all. Everything seems to come in its time, as it is necessary, when the time comes. If you go over into chapter 36 of the Bible, this is the last reference, the first 13 verses, you'll see that this whole situation comes up again about these daughters and their families, and then the clan is concerned that if these daughters then marry people from outside the clan, the land that's been given to the clan will then go to the become the inheritance of other clans, and so on and so forth. And they go to the Lord. They're going to the Lord about all these situations time and time again, and the Lord just opens up truth to them and helps them see, how does this situation apply? Now, nothing God is going to say in all of these situations is going to contradict anything he said before. We talked about that this morning. Everything is in accordance with the Scriptures. It's in accordance with the Scriptures. But sometimes we just need to see, how does that apply to us, to here, to now? And to do that, you have to wait. You have to bring your case to the Lord. You have to pray. You have to want to please him. And I think in some sense, he leaves these things out so that we should seek him. Because sometimes we don't seek him while we're comfortable and we're walking clearly. And it's only those times when we're not sure. Anybody here ever been in a situation where you haven't known what to do? And you might try all sorts of things or figure it all out and so on. Until sometimes, just, what does he want? Pray, come to me. Come to me. Come and have fellowship with me. And providentially, I think there are times where things come up to exercise us, to godliness, to seek his face. It might be not only just seek the Lord. So, let me conclude here, because there's a problem that could be arising here that I want to try and head off. Are we saying then that God says things and does things that are outside of the boundaries of Scripture? Do you understand what I'm saying? Does God do something outside of the Bible? Does he speak outside of the Bible? All right? Do you get the significance of that question? First thing I want to say is, not unless it accords with the Bible. All right? That's a very safe rule of thumb, isn't it? He won't say or do anything. Certainly, he will not say or do anything that is not in perfect accordance with what he's already said and done in Scripture. Agreed? So, do we have a text that can help us to have some confidence about this so that we're not too unsettled? And I think we do if we go into John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, the end of John's Gospel. I know we've picked up on this at other times, but sometimes we have to go over stuff. It's actually quite a big subject, this, but chapter 21, that's page 908, verse 25. We read there, this is concerning Jesus. There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I've got a funny feeling Isaiah might have said and done a few things too. And Jeremiah, and Noah, and David, and all the rest, and the apostles. But not everything is written, is it? Not everything is written. But do you believe that let's go back to Jesus, because it's safer and easier to talk about Jesus. Do you believe that everything Jesus said and did, that it's not recorded for us, the reason it's not recorded because it was not inspired, and it was not of God, and it was not of the Spirit? Thank you, Fiona. Everything Jesus did was of God and in the Spirit, wasn't it? Absolutely everything. So whether it was recorded or not, it was in accordance with the Scripture, it was in accordance with the will of God, it was of the Spirit, it was of the Lord, and yet it's not recorded, right? It's not recorded. So I think in this that we can see it is possible for you and for me to do things that are in the Spirit, in accordance with the Word, that are the will of God, that are not specifically directly spoken about here in the Bible. Okay? You see what I'm saying? And that should give us confidence. Pray about it. Seek the Lord. I'm not just saying pray and then go off and do whatever it was you were thinking. Wait till you hear. Listen. Seek the Lord until he helps you to see what you're supposed to say and what you're supposed to do, and then do it in good confidence and with good conscience. Check it out. See if there's anything in the Bible that you can read. Read the Bible. Search the Scriptures. And if you can't find anything, pray again. Keep praying until the Lord helps you. He will help you. And I think here in Numbers, we are given encouragement to see that that's what people have done in the past, and that's the sort of thing that we should do now. We seek the Lord. And yes, submit it to godly people and talk about it with them and ask them to pray with you and pray for you. Maybe that could be of help. Check it again. Is this in accordance with the Scripture? Is this your will, Lord? Seek him and desire to do his will. He will not let you down. Because he's given us his word, and he has also given us his Spirit, hasn't he? He has given us his Spirit. And that's why we have to pray. We have to pray. Going back, I think I've used this verse, I don't know, 10 times in the last couple of weeks. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, just one more time. Famous last words. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. This is how Paul prayed for the church at Colossae. And so from the day we heard, what did they hear? He'd heard that they become believers and Christians. We've not ceased to pray for you. Didn't think it's all, they need prayer. People need prayer. Asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that surely must be based in the scriptures. That's what we were saying this morning. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that you should understand what is written and also be able to apply it to your life, to your situations. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. We need to pray because we want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We want to walk in the Spirit, and we want to do it here and now. Isn't it? I mean, I love the Amish. I'm sure they're wonderful people. But do you sort of feel that maybe they've contained their lives in such a way that only those things that are in their lives are those things that are in the Bible? Horses, barns, and stuff like that, you know? But isn't it the call to go and live the Christian life on Facebook or whatever. I'm not saying we should all get on Facebook, by the way. I'm just using it as an example. As an example. Today, that we should please the Lord. Let's sing our closing hymn, shall we? 1141. You're the Word of God the Father.